After getting everything printed up, I realized, you know, my paper being the biggest wasn't actually the intention of it. But I didn't have time to make an outline, so I just put the whole book together and printed out a book. Yeah, you would think that that would be harder, but it really wasn't. So you end up having the whole book that relates to salvation. And one of the reasons why I wrote this is because there's a substantial amount of issues within the church today that have to do with the simple facts of the gospel. I mean, it's amazing how many claim to be Christians and can't even get the gospel right. You know, the very basics. You know, and we're going to look at what the gospel is specifically, as you can see in there. I want to deal also with some of the more predominant heresies when it comes to salvation today that are being taught. And I'm sure you've heard many of them, or both of them. More specifically, I'm going to use two of them. And then we're going to again look at the facts of the gospel, and especially when it comes to repentance, because repentance seems to be a pretty major hanging point. And part of that, as we're going to see, is a mistranslation of that actual word. So before we get started, let's go ahead and look to the Lord again. Father, again, thank you so much for the time that you've given us together. And as we look into salvation and exactly what you expect of us to be saved, you know, may our minds again be focused on your Son so that we can receive what you have for us. In your precious Son's name, amen. All right, we start out with an epidemic in the churches today. Like I said, it's kind of a shock. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, and let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5, Paul addresses he's addressing Hebrews to Jewish saints, can I really call them Jewish saints? I should say Jews that came out of Judaism and now they're Christians. But they're still in Judaism. And you see that over in Hebrews chapter 5. Starting in verse 12, it's actually 12 through 14, he addresses these saints that are caught up in Judaism to the point that they really, although they've had enough time to mature in their Christian life, that is, they haven't. They haven't matured at all. As a matter of fact, they need to be taught the very basics again, the basics of the Christian life. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12, says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." A better way of saying that would be that particular infant is he's an inarticulate babbler. Or in other words, it's a Christian who cannot articulate his or her faith. And that should not be. Not as we begin to grow and mature. We should be able to explain the simple, basic things. You know, maybe you can't explain the deep things. You don't have to. We're talking about the basics here. So one who is not accustomed to the word of righteousness is an inarticulate babbler, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And that good is what has been beneficial for you, and that evil is what lacks in character. And being able to discern every situation in your life, and that takes practice. And we have to put God's word to use, is really what it is. It's not by self-works, of course, it's by using what God has given us. So these saints here, they had plenty of time to mature. But yet now they've got to go back and the elementary principles of the oracles of God have to be retaught to them. Because they're getting caught up in a false religion now. They've come out of Judaism. Judaism doesn't go over to Christianity. And we don't have parts of Judaism in Christianity. Okay? Christianity is completely different. We have a new relationship with God. We're under a new covenant. We have better promises. And we need to learn to live by those promises. Now, you would think that having addressed this issue some 2,000 years ago, that the church would have done something to take steps to correct the issue. And you would hope, but unfortunately, this is actually still an epidemic today. It goes beyond just the salvation part of it. It even goes to the basics of the Christian life. Many who claim to be Christians can't even express the basics when it comes to their faith. You know, why do you believe in God? Well, just because I believe. It's not a very good answer, really. You know, why do you have faith in God? What is faith? And that's something that we need to look at, because oftentimes faith is taught as if it's blind, as if you're stepping out. You step out in faith, you don't see. But the reality is, faith is always based upon a promise. And it really gives our hope life, hope in that promise. And we're going to look at that. So a lot of Christians today, they're just not able to really express what the faith is they claim to live their lives by. Now, because of this lack of knowledge specifically about their faith, many good people are led astray into things that they shouldn't be. They're led astray into heresies. They're oftentimes it's either because they or someone else is forcing Scripture into a theological system. So it's no longer Scripture says this, it's this particular preacher says this. Well, this is what, pick whoever name you want to put in there, says. Well, what does Scripture say? Now, granted, if the preacher is saying something that agrees with Scripture, that's awesome. But it's still, the focus should be on Scripture, not on what a person says. Because oftentimes that begins to force Scripture into a theological theory. You know, theory is not fact. And it is amazing how many theories we have over the Bible and how to understand it. Of course, it's quite amazing how those just tend to melt away when you take Scripture literally for what God said. You know, it becomes a whole lot clearer. But because people have a lack of faith when it comes to really being able to express the basics of their faith, they can be led astray very easily. So without understanding the basics, maturity will always be difficult and minimal at best. You know, because you're really not going to be able to mature in Christ if you don't understand the basics. You're not going to start understanding the deep things. Or maybe you will get some of the comprehension of some of the deeper things, but still aren't able to properly apply it because you don't have the basics. So it makes it very difficult for a person to mature in their Christian life. In addition, by not knowing the fundamentals of the faith, a lot of heresy is coming to the churches. A lot of heresy. Stuff that should not be in the churches. Oh, 40 days of purpose should have been something that was thrown out the door. There's so much heresy in that particular popular book. Right? It doesn't even have the gospel correctly. As a matter of fact, I think if I recall, his gospel is you need to learn to love Jesus. Oh, where's the verse? There's no verse that says to be saved, you have to learn to love Jesus. But because people don't understand the basics, these heresies come in. They're extremely harmful to the Christian life, and they ultimately make it impossible for a saint to mature. Now, I'm talking saints here. You know, you're saved, and then you go into churches where they're not teaching the truth, and they were trying to put you under law. We as saints cannot mature under law. Galatians is very specific about that. We're not children, we're sons. So if you want to be a child, then you're garrisoned around by the law, and you can't mature. Now, this is why we live by grace. The most significant aspect of salvation is that the Christian has a new life. We really do. This is a life that was given to us, given to all who believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This life is completely different from the life before salvation. See, because Christians are born again. Or born from above. More specifically, from above. We're also born again, but it talks about our birth coming from above over in John chapter 3 and verse 3. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's talking about this new birth that's about to come. This birth did not exist before Jesus came. He's the one who's going to ultimately bring it about. And he's talking to Nicodemus, the one who should have at least had somewhat of a clue, because he was the teacher of Israel, but didn't. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answers and says unto him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if you have a translation that says born again, that's not the right word. Okay, 1 Peter does use the word for born again. Here, John is saying must be born from above. All right. It's just a translation issue. There's no textual problem there at all. And the kingdom of God always relates to salvation. You move down to verse 6, it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sounds of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, here's one of the issues with being saved that has actually amazingly caused a lot of problems. You know, you get people who they want a feeling, they want something to happen when you're saved. But the reality is, there's no physical change. You look exactly the same before you were saved and after. You know, as I've said many a times, when you're saved, you don't get a halo around your head that everybody can see and say, "Oh, this person's saved." Because it happens in our spirit. That part of us, that's the intellectual part. You know, we have three parts. We have a body, soul, and spirit. Our soul tends to be our emotional center, where our spirit is our intellectual center. That is where this new birth happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 talks about the fact that the spirit of man is the intellectual part of man. It's the part that has the ability to know, and intuitively, as a matter of fact. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Now we're in the context of talking about the mystery of God, the one that was hidden. You see that up in verse 7. The one that God marked off before the ages to our glory. A mystery that is now revealed to us, by the way. It has been revealed to us. In verse 11 we go on, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man?" That word "know" has the idea of, it's not experiential knowledge, it's head knowledge. What, the part of you that knows what's going on in your head, that processes those thoughts, that has that ability. This is a part of us that ultimately is saved right now. Now, granted, we have a promise that our soul and our body is going to be saved. That's in the future. That's part of our faith that has to do with the hope that we have. But remember, the Christian hope is not a matter of if. It's never a matter of if. It's when. When is God going to complete our redemption? Give us our saved body and our saved soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 shows us that the soul is the last thing to be saved. And actually, we can skip over there real quick. Because a lot of times, you know, well, actually understanding this, especially when it comes to the Christian life, is very important. Because as Peter also deals with, your soul is the sensitive part of you. That's the one that gets attacked. Those fleshly desires war against your soul. That emotional part. If you can get your emotions before your logics, we end up doing things because they feel good. And they're not things that we really should be doing. And 1 Peter 1, 9 says, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now take out the verse, because the verse kind of breaks up the sentence here and makes it a little difficult. What it's talking about, and full of glory, that full of glory should be better translated having, being in a state of having been glorified. That is what it's talking about there. That's when we will obtain the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And remember, faith ultimately is going to come to an end, because once you have that which you hope for, you don't have to have faith for it anymore. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that. That is why love is the greater one. Because ultimately love is the one that's going to remain. So although the effect of salvation is invisible, that doesn't mean that it should be ignored. A lot of saints do, or they want to make up things, you know. Well, one of them is Pentecostals. They want to say verification that you are saved is speaking in tongues because they want to see something. They want to see a change. But that's not scriptural. Not at all. A salvation happens within the mind. It happens because God ultimately gives you the faith to believe the gospel, so you direct faith at Christ through the gospel, and he saves you as a result. You know, there is no work on our part, period. We need to remember as saints, we have a new life. Now, what exactly is this life? What all does it entail? That is the Christian life. That is what we need to begin to learn and to understand so that we can begin to grow and mature in this new life that God has given us. You know, we have a new mind. A mind that's been renewed, a mind that actually has the ability to test the situation and determine whether it's God's desirous will for us or not. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about that. The desirous will part. This isn't the determinate will of God. He's determined you're going to be saved, period. But what are his desires for you? Does he want you to marry that person you're looking at? Does he want you to take the job that you're potentially being offered? Where does he want you to live? What kind of ministry does he want you to do? We actually have the ability to test the situation and know. You know, especially when we weigh it against what we already know is God's desirous will. You know, because of that new mind we have, we can begin to grow and mature. But we have to understand the basics. Because once we understand the basics and begin to put those into practice, then we begin to live according to God's opinion of us and not our opinion of ourselves. You know, that's something that takes some time. You know, God says we're righteous. Yeah, but I can tell you, I'm not going to really fit that. But God says I'm righteous. So maybe I should start acting like it. Because he said I am. And he's not a liar. Now, granted, it's that righteousness is not based upon my actions. It's based upon what Christ did. But I'm still righteous before him. And there's many other aspects that we need to understand. You know, it's just like being a child. You know, you can be a 80-year-old child when it comes to Christianity and have been saved for 50 of those years, not learning how to walk. We, with our Christian life, we start out slowly. We have to learn. We're going to fall a lot. Of course, just like kids, you know, there's some of us, I apparently was one of them, who got to the crawling stage and I'm thinking, this is fine. I don't need to walk. You know how many Christians get to that point and they're like, oh, I'm doing fine. I don't need to walk. I'll just keep crawling. They never continue to mature. And that's something that none of us should. So we need to become familiar with how to live the life so that we can ultimately continue to govern the manner of our lives according to this new nature and the new possessions that we have in Christ. That's what the Christian life is about. Now, to begin with, number one, primarily, we need to understand how a person is saved. Because if a person is not saved, they don't have the new life. I don't care how good they look. They don't have the new life. And so we need to understand what is salvation? Salvation is the very foundation of the Christian life. So understanding how a person is saved is extremely essential knowledge that all Christians should be able to clearly articulate. Because that's the beginning. That's the very basics. What is required for salvation? You'd think that's a pretty simple question, wouldn't you? Start asking around. Start looking at different websites. Start asking different ministers. And before you know it, it won't take long. I'll give you maybe an hour. And you'd be thoroughly confused if you really looked at what they were saying. Because you get this conglomeration of a bunch of different responses that ultimately ends up being very confusing and frustrating. So the question then becomes, is God not capable of communicating his message to us clearly? You know, the message for salvation. Or perhaps it really isn't essential what a person believes just as long as they're saved. Well, I've heard that one. It's not so much what they believe specifically. It's that they change their life, that they start following Jesus. You know, that's more essential than the actual facts of the gospel. You know, God is not the author of confusion. Since He is not the author of confusion, then the confusion has to be originating from man. So we need to go back to Scripture and find out what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 talks about the fact that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as all the churches of the saints. And this word that's meaning confusion has to do with a state of disorder or instability, is what he's talking about there. So the presentation of the gospel is something, especially something that's so essential to the Christian life, God's not going to make it unclear. He's going to make it very clear. Scripture is so clear on this fact. We are saved by grace through faith. You know, the sad part about it is a lot of people will claim that but don't really understand what it means, because they're going to start adding a whole bunch of other stuff into it. So since we are saved by grace through faith, therefore to be saved, we must believe. Belief is faith. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. That's what we have to believe. We see that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, most people know that one almost by heart. That has to do with grace, the fact that we're saved by grace. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, tell us specifically the facts of the gospel. It even says in here, by which you are saved. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I... Well, I'm going to say gospelized, because that's the way, that's the term I should use. See, our translations say preached, but that doesn't express what's going on here very well, because it's a modification of the word for gospel. I gospelized, or I good newsed it to you. No, that's not good English, but that's about the best way I can bring it across. I gave you this good news, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. It's pretty clear there. Now, we do have a little section in here that might cause some confusion. It says, since you hold fast, because that if is assuming you hold fast. Since you hold fast the word which I gospelized to you, unless you believe without an object. That vain term. In other words, you weren't directing faith at Christ. You need the object. That's where your faith has to go. Okay. For I delivered unto you, first of all, of first importance, that what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. See, the simple fact of the matter is we're saved by faith. Faith is defined in Scripture. So let's stick to the biblical definition of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You know, when we understand this, we're going to see that there really is no such thing as blind faith. Because faith needs hope. Hope has to have a promise. Therefore, ultimately, faith is based upon a promise. Because it brings that promise to life for us. It makes it something that is, well, affects our life, ultimately, because we're believing God for something. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of that which is hoped for. The conviction of accomplished deeds not seen. I'm not changing that second things, because it's not just a general anything kind of term. It's something it's a deed that's already been done. Faith is based upon a promise. So there is no such thing as blind faith. In Romans chapter 8, specifically verses 24 and 25, we see that hope is based upon a promise. Faith is the assurance of that which is hoped for. hope is always based upon a promise. In the context in Romans there, the promise has to do with the full redemption of our bodies. God has promised that. And we have hope. One of these days it's going to happen. We're going to have our full redemption. Well, our life should be affected by that promise, shouldn't it? I mean, if you think about it, that is the end of all things for you. Your life. The direction you're going. You know, down here, everything should be focused on what's up there, because that's ultimately the end. That's where we're striving for. We should be able to live a life that glorifies God here and not wait till we're up there. As a matter of fact, we can, because He's given us everything we need. So when it comes to faith, a pretty simple explanation of faith is taking God at His word. Because it's always based upon a promise. So we're saved by simply believing the message that God brought concerning His Son. So you can see Scripture is actually very clear on how a person is saved. It's only upon the basis of the facts of the gospel. And this faith is expressed at Christ through the gospel for salvation. That's very clear. So to understand the confusion that we run into, we need to really look at a couple of these different, shall we say, salvation messages that aren't really salvation messages. They seem to be at first, but then it's real interesting how they change. Now, if you want to see if a gospel track is accurate, don't start at the beginning. Go to the end. Because that sinner's prayer is going to tell you a whole lot about the intention of that gospel track. You know, how many of them at the end of the gospel track, now it's a barter system. Oh God, I'm going to give you this, you give me salvation. You know, we're going to look at that. When it comes to false ways of salvation, we need to understand these so we can really understand where the confusion comes from. There are actually many different ways that man gives to gain salvation today. There's a lot of different ones. Especially when it comes to those who claim to be Christians. It is interesting that this problem was from the very beginning of the church. We see it in Acts. In Acts, we have it recorded while in Philippi, Paul was followed by a young woman who was possessed with a demon, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to us that which is a way or a quality of a way of salvation." Acts chapter 16. Let's go over that. At first, especially if you read it in your translations, because most translations, most of the popular ones, put an article in here and they say that these men are going around teaching the way of salvation. Not a way, but the way. It starts in verse 12 where he's in Philippi, and as we're moving down, let's see. In verse 16, it happened that as they were going to a place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit for fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That's wrong. She was not saying they're proclaiming the way of salvation. She's saying they're proclaiming a way of salvation. See, before I really understood this, it confused me why Paul turned and rebuked the demon. I mean, hey, how many of us couldn't use help like that when it comes to, you know, spreading the gospel? If Satan's going to be involved in spreading the gospel accurately, you know, why not? Well, he's not. He doesn't want to spread that gospel. Now, he says a way of salvation. All of our major translations do that. Even the more recent one, which is the ESV. They all add an article there. Now, he ultimately rebukes the demon for what that demon is saying. When it comes to different gospels, I want to look at two specific ones. These are the more predominant modifications of the gospel for salvation today that are being used. One of them is with repentance of sins, and the other is lordship salvation. And I know that when you start mentioning there's a problem with having to repent of your sins, some people close up. You know, but listen, because Scripture does not require the repentance of sin for salvation. And we're going to look at that. Why exactly doesn't, or why exactly isn't it required? The problem with this particular adding of repentance of sins for salvation, as I said, is Scripture doesn't really support it. It's not actually anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in order for it to be in Scripture, you have to add a meaning to a word that does not, by its natural meaning, have of sins involved in it. And that's the word repent. We get the word repent, and well, you repent means, some of the translations are repent means a turning around. Well, you have to turn from something, so you're repenting of your sins. It totally ignores the context. It also totally ignores what the word actually means. Scripture is very clear that salvation is by faith, not by repentance of sins. By believing that Christ died for our sins and was raised. Belief, that's salvation. So, because of this, why do so many gospel tracts add at the end the sinner's prayer, repentance of sin? They actually add it as an absolute essential part of the gospel for salvation. Before I fully expand on why repentance of sin is added, I want to look at the word repentance itself, which really means its real meaning and how it is used in Scripture, especially when it comes to salvation. Of course, understanding the meaning of a word is absolutely essential to understanding what is trying to be taught. What the message says is understanding a word. That's going back to that taking Scripture literally for what it said, not applying something to a word that it doesn't mean. So we have to start out with a proper understanding. Repent comes from a Greek word that is actually a combination of a preposition and a noun. The preposition, which typically is translated after, is combined with the noun that means mind. When you combine these, you get the basic meaning of to change the mind, or an afterthought of the mind. So you're changing your mind. This word expounds on the process that happens within the mind. And it's a process that happens when new facts are introduced and then accepted, which are either unknown, so they didn't believe them before, or they're in contrast to what is known. So they have to change their mind about the facts. Which typically that's what it is changing your minds about something that is contrary to the knowledge that you have. So you're changing your mind. So repentance of sin is not a correct translation of this particular word, because the meaning doesn't have inherent to it, the definition does not have inherent to it of sins. The word means repent. Repent means change your mind. That's all it means. So in order to understand what a person is to repent of, the context has to supply it. And it's amazing when you get the word right, go into the context. It's amazing how much clearer the message becomes. See, by understanding the proper definition of repentance, which means to keep, and it means to change the mind, and we need to keep that in its proper context, we begin to correctly see what Scripture is saying. So the correct translation is always, in all occurrences, to change the mind. What is to be changed, again, has to be determined by context. When it comes to repentance of sins, did you know that the Holy Spirit is not convicting men of their individual sins today? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says He's convicting them of one sin. That's over in John chapter 16. And that also helps with repentance, because if the work of the Holy Spirit is to deal with one sin, why would a man need to repent of his personal sins, especially when this one sin has nothing to do specifically with personal sins? John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. This is talking about the new helper, the Holy Spirit specifically. We're in the upper room and Jesus is talking about a new relationship that is going to come about with the Holy Spirit. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That is singular there. It's not sins because they don't believe in me. It's one sin, not believing in me.
Well, what are you supposed to believe?
Okay. It's not believed that Jesus existed, because if that was true, we'd have a whole lot more Christians than we think. Because many other false religions claim that Jesus did exist. They just claim that he was a good teacher. So then it goes to the next step. Well, you have to claim that Jesus is God. Well, you have to believe the gospel, facts about Christ. That's how we're saved. That's the only way we're saved. Period. And that's what the Holy Spirit is convicting men of. So if, according to Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit right now here on earth is to convict men in their mind, to get them to change their minds about who, about Jesus specifically, then obviously a person does not need to repent of their personal sins for salvation. Let me be very clear on that. It's this I'm talking about, to gain salvation. After salvation, you're probably going to deal with your personal sins. Okay, but you're not doing that to gain salvation. Okay. Gaining salvation is by belief only. Okay. When we take the proper translation of the word repent and look into Scripture, there is really no place that states one must repent in order to be saved. We have an example of this over in Luke. Well, there's a lot of them, but I picked one, which would be Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And this is an example where it's John the Baptist. He is coming out of the wilderness. And he came into all the districts around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I've seen this particular passage trying to be used to say that a person has to repent of their sins. But you need to understand what's going on here. The message that he's bringing, context. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist was not saying you have to believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Christ had not been crucified yet. Okay. How can he give facts that they're expected to believe when the facts haven't even been presented yet? He was there as a forerunner of the king. His message was the kingdom of the heavens is coming. This is when Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, was going to come and sit on David's throne, crush the nations, and Israel was going to rule from the land that was promised them. That's the message he was bringing. That's also the message that Jesus was bringing. So he wasn't bringing a message of repentance of sins for salvation. He was bringing a message that, hey, you need to change your mind about the Messiah. He's coming. I use the term Messiah because Christ, you know, we don't want to get that term mixed up. Christ in the New Testament in Acts, the first, in the second chapter, the first sermon, shows us that Christ, the term, was changed to the resurrected, glorified one. And we'll look at that if we can get to it, as the clock doesn't catch me. Right here, the message that we're talking about, Christ is the Messiah, is the promised one to Israel. And that's the message that John the Baptist was bringing. The Jews had to change their mind about the coming Messiah and receive him. The immersion, baptism, remember, let's translate baptism because it's not translated. It's just transliterated. It means to immerse. It is a baptism of immersion that has to do with John was teaching. This immersion that John was teaching was an acknowledgement by the Jews that they believed that the Messiah was coming, the one who would take away the sins of his people. See, as we look further into Scripture, right from the beginning, in the very first sermon, as I was just talking about over in Acts. And this is the sermon. This is after the resurrection. The Jews have Peter is in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost has come. When it comes to repentance, it does talk about repentance here, but it doesn't talk about repentance of sins. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. worth talking about this. Then verse 38, where he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, you have to look into the context. Peter is telling the Jews that they have to repent. They have to repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins, or because of the forgiveness of sins, because it's now available, really. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, sin can now be sent away. You know, in the Old Testament, sin didn't get sent away. It was covered up. It was atoned for. This is why I don't think saying that Christ's work on the cross, using atonement for that, is a very good term, because he didn't cover your sins. He sent them away. They're gone. Completely. Okay. That is now available. They need to change their mind about who Jesus is. These particular Jews is what he's talking about. And sometimes that causes confusion, especially when you're talking between Jews and Gentiles. They had to change their mind about who Jesus was. And then, of course, the baptism had to do with a public display of repentance. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's the only way that sin can be sent away. So in order for them to be given, there had to be the shedding of blood. And baptism is a public display of repentance that does not save a person. Water baptism doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh. It's just a representation of spirit baptism, of the true baptism, where you are immersed into the body of Christ. That is all it is a representation of. And we see that, I've got the notes down here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Water baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh, but is for a good conscience towards God. And we have Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "We are saved by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which involves spirit baptism." And spirit baptism we see in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we are immersed into the body of the Christ. And actually, there is an article in that passage, by the way. It says the Christ. What is the Christ? We see part of it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And translate this passage correctly. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "Therefore, since someone is in Christ, a new creation," not he is a new creation, it's a new creation is Christ. This new creation never before existed, where Christ is the head and we the church of the body. You can see that in Ephesians 1, the last part of that passage. I think it's 22 and 23. It might be 24. I never remember how many verses are. So it's right in that area where we also see that we're the body and he's the head. Okay. That's spirit baptism. Water baptism only represents that. It never takes away. It never saves a person, because as I said, there has to be the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 makes that very clear. In order for there to be remission of sins, the sending away of sins, there has to be the shedding of blood. Christ had to shed his blood, so you have to have belief in that. We have more examples in Acts chapter 5 verse 31. Before the Sanhedrin, Peter testifies that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand as Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We actually have a split here. That's Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. This helps also, again, understand that we're talking about two different things here. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. "He is the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." It's not the repentance to Israel and then semicolon equating it with the forgiveness of sins. That's not what it's saying. It's saying both. Okay. Repentance has to do, especially with the Jews, with their acknowledgement of who Jesus is or was specifically on earth, and now who he is now. Okay. everyone, you know, so when it comes to Scripture, and unfortunately I'm not going to be able to finish this paper, which I figured I wouldn't, which is why I wrote it out. Scripture never states that repentance of sin is necessary for salvation. So because it never states that, you have to ask the question, why do so many preachers preach it? Why do so many gospel tracts have it in the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer becomes a barter system. I'm going to ask for forgiveness of my sins and you're going to give me salvation. That is really what it is. You know what the sinner's prayer should be? Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for giving me the faith that I need to believe that your Son died for my sins and that he was raised again. That should be at the end of the gospel tract. Because it's an expression of thankfulness for what God has done. You're not trying to barter with him. Problem with bartering with God is, you know, then you come to how sincere were you about repentance of your sins? You know, and you don't have security, really. Well, salvation is very secure. So the issue when it comes to why so many get this wrong is it really comes down to whether salvation is simply believing a message or is by a person doing something in exchange for salvation. Like I said, if we repent of our sins to gain salvation, then we are giving God something for salvation, which if we're giving him something, that requires a reward or an exchange, and it's not grace. Grace, understand what grace is. Grace is not unmerited favor. That's not a very good translation of grace. Because if you put it as unmerited favor, you have that idea that you're not worthy to get it. But that's not what grace is looking at. Grace is God's attitude whereby he gives us a benefit without consideration of merit. In other words, it wouldn't matter if you could earn it. You still wouldn't get it unless he decided to give it. It doesn't look at your worth. He chooses to show it to you. It's his choice. Completely. And that's how we're saved. So if that is so, then we have to claim. I just skipped my notes. There it is. God does not count faith as a work. And I have a lot of passages that have to do with that. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. As a matter of fact, Abraham is a really good example of this. Did Abraham believe that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day to be saved? And you're not going to find that in Scripture. What did he believe, God? He believed that his seed was going to be like the stars of the sky. He believed God's word. And God counted that to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't say, you know, God, I've been a really terrible person and I haven't believed you. I haven't trusted you. Please forgive me of my sins. Oh, and I believe that you're going to make my seed like the stars of the sky. That's not what Scripture says. Says he simply believed. And there's a reason why we have so many recordings of that. Romans chapter 4 really helps us to understand that because it was recorded for our benefit, those whom it would be imputed by faith apart from works. That's how we get salvation. But yet we have so many gospel tracts and preachers that are standing up there saying that you have to repent of your sins. Everybody knows that they've done wrong in their life. I do not care who you are. Every single person knows they've done wrong. Now, some may say, I'm not so bad that I need a Savior. But they still know that they're not perfect in reality, even if they're not willing to admit it. So if you want to focus on personal sins, then you're focusing on the guilt of the person, and you're getting an emotional response that has to do with that guilt. And that's pretty effective. Because if I'm responding to my own personal sins, it doesn't really require me to believe that Christ died for my sins and that he was resurrected. Actually, most of the time, you know where the focus stops at? Christ died for you. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says he died for my sins. But they stop at the you to focus on you. You are such a worthy person that God came and died for you. That's not scriptural. He died for our sins. The message doesn't focus on the gospel. Rather, it focuses on salvation based upon repentance of sins, and it's not by faith. Especially when it's prevented to invoke an emotional response rather than a logical response. What was that? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know that the wrath of God never saved anybody. Oh, you don't believe me? You know, look at Revelations. They know it's God, and what do? They would rather have the mountains fall on top of them than repent. It's the kindness of God that brings a person to repentance. Being accurate and kind. It's not about the wrath. The wrath actually focuses on an emotional response. So the rest of the paper, the other one is Lordship Salvation. This has to do with making Jesus the Lord of your life. And it is a combination between both repentance and so forth. And by the, as you look through that, you'll see that if you are making Jesus the Lord of your life, it does not require at all that you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. So, the clock has caught me, as I figured it would. So we'll go ahead and end there, and hopefully you get some read the rest of this, and if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to talk to me. Father, thank you so much for the time again that you've given us to look into your word and understand the fact that you are very clear when it comes to the message that we are required to believe for salvation. And salvation comes only by faith. It's not about asking for repentance of sins. It's not about being sorry for our sins. It's just simply about believing the facts that you have given us about the work of your Son, which has to do with him dying for our sins and being raised because of our justification before you. May we not forget that as we go throughout our day, so that we can have a proper foundation for this wonderful life that you've so graciously given to us. In your precious Son's name. All right, we will take a 10-minute break thereabouts, so be back about 11:15, and we'll start the next paper.